Dear congregation, let us turn in God's holy word to Isaiah. We'll read Isaiah 52, verses 13, and we'll read through Isaiah 53. We find here the fourth and final servant song of the Lord, as he calls us to behold his servant in Isaiah. And Isaiah begins with Isaiah 52, verse 13. Let us hear God's holy word as it comes to us this morning. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. Dear congregation, as we gather together in worship today, we are reminded of how we generally remember in an orderly way the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially at this time of the year. We reflect on his suffering and his death leading up to his glorious resurrection. And I would like to turn with you to Isaiah chapter 53, actually beginning in chapter 52, verse 13, and through chapter 53. This is what we often call the servant song of the Lord, and we often think about Isaiah 53. However, we ought to remember that it begins in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, as a way of an overture to this servant song of the Lord. And these servant songs that are found in Isaiah We find in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50 as well, other servant songs are really what we would often call the Old Testament apex of Christology, or the study of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very comparable even to the Gospel of John, or as others would call, servantology. It certainly is a fitting description of Isaiah when we call it the Gospel of Isaiah. But as we reflect on this, it's good to do and understand these servant songs to some degree. For our Lord Jesus Christ is called the servant of the Lord, Jehovah's servant. And both Isaiah 42 and 52 begin with the Lord saying, "Behold, my servant." And you might ask, who is this servant? Just as it was natural for the Ethiopian eunuch to ask Philip, who is this servant of the Lord? Is he speaking of himself or some other man? And we all know how Philip responds to him, as with certainty and assuredness in his heart, he responds to this Ethiopian eunuch by opening his mouth and preaching Jesus unto him. And so for a Christian, this should be enough proof that the servant here referenced in Isaiah is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. However, we do need to understand that there are some difficulties to be aware of in the Gospel of Isaiah as we understand this, because the difficulties arise in the fact that Isaiah himself is also called a servant of the Lord. And even within some of these servant songs, it's not necessarily always speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also of Israel and Isaiah, and possibly even another redemptive character of the Old Testament in way of the prophets, priests, or kings. And indeed, Israel was God's remnant, and they were to be the servant of the Lord, as he had called Israel out of Egypt to be his son, saying, "I am the Lord thy God, and therefore thou shalt be holy even as I am holy." We recognize that Israel was called to be a blessing to the nations through the promise of Abraham. And so Israel, in a sense, as a whole, is called to be the servant of the Lord. However, Israel and Isaiah are distinguished from this servant, as the Lord says, "Behold, my servant." And really, this servant is shown throughout these servant songs as the one to bring a full redemption to Israel and fulfill their mission mandate that they completely failed at. And that's what's happening throughout Israel's history. As you reflect on the prophets and the priests and the kings that were all types of the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the servant spoken of here is far more than Israel or the offices of Israel, but it's the fulfillment and the perfect embodiment of Israel, the ideal Israel. And we see, especially throughout Isaiah, don't we, the failures of the servants of the Lord in way of Israel. Even Isaiah himself had to confess when he saw the holiness of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, he confesses that, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And he shows the failure of the kings and the priests and the prophets. I think of Isaiah 28, where he says, "They've all erred through wine and through strong drink. They're out of their way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink, and they are swallowed up with wine. They stumble in judgment. Their tables are full of vomit and filthiness, and there is no place clean. Who shall teach the servant of the Lord, therefore? Who shall put precept upon precept and line upon line, here a little and there a little, but with their drunken stammering lips and another tongue they are speaking to these people?" It's a sad situation. their failures. But here in the Gospel of Isaiah, whether you look at 42 or chapter 52, the Lord says, "Behold, my servant." Would you look at this? As they're searching and seeking for someone who would be in wisdom, be successful, and the Lord says, "Behold, will you look at this? My servant shall deal prudently." And as we look at these three verses from Isaiah 52, which is really the overture of this beautiful servant song of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and in all aspects of it, really. And we see really a summary of this servant song in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. Let me read those verses again. Let us hear God's word, Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see. And what they had not heard shall they consider." I'd like to look at this with the help of the Lord using the theme, "Behold my servant." And we'll see that in three thoughts. First of all, in supreme exaltation. Secondly, in astonishing humiliation. And thirdly, with superior success. Behold my servant. First of all, in supreme exaltation. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." As you consider this servant's song in Isaiah 52 and 53, we recognize the depths of Christ's suffering and humiliation, and yet it begins with his exaltation. And why then shall he be so supremely exalted? Because he shall deal prudently. In other words, in wisdom he will be successful. And notice the certainty of this success. He shall deal prudently. It's as if it's in the past tense, and this is spoken of at least 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was even born. He shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted. Those three verbs there in Hebrew literally mean to rise, to be lifted up, and to be greatly extolled. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. Possibly, the prophecy is regarding the physical exaltation of the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what's important to recognize here is that this is a divine exaltation. His name will be a name above every other name, as we find in Philippians 2. It's because of his suffering. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's a description of the extraordinary, the supreme exaltation of the Lord's servant. Sometimes, and rightfully so, we as sinners focus on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he has taken our sins and taken them and bore them on the cross of Calvary, paying for them, redeeming us out of the grips of Satan, redeeming us out of the consequences of sin, namely hell itself. But what we need to also remember that you can't separate the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ from his exaltation and his glorious resurrection. The importance of his resurrection needs to be set before us immediately, because that really is the grounds of our justification and our life that comes by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because without the resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope and the benefits of Christ would all be in vain. No resurrection means no success. No exaltation means Christ will not see his seed, as we find in verse 10 of chapter 53. No exaltation means there's no high priestly intercession, as he makes intercession for the transgressors in verse 12. No exaltation means there's no spoils to divide as the one who is victor over sin and over death, over hell and over Satan, as we find in verse 12. No exaltation means no justification for sinners, as we find in verse 11. I mean, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, our faith would be useless and we would be guilty yet of our sin. Exaltation in humiliation. We can't necessarily separate them. Yes, we can distinguish them, but we can't separate them. Even in his death, we find in verse 9 of chapter 3, that humble death. He's buried with the rich in his death. Even in his birth, wise men come to worship him. In his miracles, we see his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Even on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples saw his glory and witnessed that he's full of grace and truth. Even in before going to Gethsemane, he takes his disciples in the upper room and he concludes that upper room ministry to his disciples with that high priestly prayer as he lifts them up before God in prayer, praying for them, showing us a prototype of his intercessory prayer for us even in this day. In John chapter 17, we hear these words from our Savior as he prays, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work that thou hast given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And even in glory, our beloved Savior bears the very wounds and the marks of his suffering and of his death. It's as if the writer, as if the prophecy here is giving us a glimpse into the success of the servant. And in order to avoid despair, as he's going to open up the depths of his suffering, the depths of how he's rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, before he shows the horrific nature of his humiliation, he sets before us his success. It's maybe like a young person getting into a car accident, and it was a horrific scene, and you might have be amazed even that anyone survived this accident. And as the child picks up his phone to call his parents, the first thing he does is say, Mom and Dad, I'm all right. I'm okay. I'm okay. And then goes on to tell him about the horrific accident that happened. And then ends the call again with, but I'm okay. I'm okay. Just come, please. Please come so we can work this out. In certain sense, that's what's going on in Isaiah 52 and 53 here. It starts with this success, the glorious success, even through the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we ought never to overlook his humiliation, because that's the very basis. His perfect work is the basis for this exaltation. And so we see, secondly, his astonishing humiliation. And indeed, it is astonishing. Verse 14, we read, as many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's astonishing. And the emphasis here is the astonishment of the many at the one. And when we read this, as many were astonished at thee, we recognize that that is very likely speaking of Israel here. As many nations looked upon Israel. Israel who was redeemed out of Egypt. Brought out with a mighty hand. The mighty hand of their God. Brought across the Red Sea on dry ground. And he caused that sea to destroy the enemies, the Egyptians. Brought through the wilderness. Given his law and fed with manna from heaven. Water spilled out from the rocks, giving victory over the Amorites and all the lands that they went through. Led them to the promised land as the Jordan rivers parted. And there giving victory over cities, strong walled cities like Jericho as the walls came tumbling down. Mighty kings and giants in the land, and brought them into this land that flows with milk and with honey. And the nations looked upon it and were in awe of the God of Israel. And Israel turned their back on God, began to worship the gods that had been proven to be useless to the nations. Astonishing. As the nations looked upon Israel in all of their sinfulness and their rebellion against God, as they're led out of the promised land into exile, because of the judgment of God, as they're defaced, they were astonished. But it wasn't just an astonishment at Israel. As many were astonished at thee, his visage, his face, his form. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now speaking of the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come under the law, under the consequences of sin, but in a far greater way than any one of us experienced or will experience. His visage was so marred more than any man, more than the sons of men. Especially as he comes to the end of his life, through his bodily sufferings, as he comes into the hall of Caiaphas, as he's mocked, he's beat, smote upon the face. Pilate takes him and he's mocked again and whipped, crowned with a crown of thorns, stripped of all of his garments, nailed to the cross, pushing himself up, gasping for air. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, causing him to cry out, "I'm a worm and no man," as we find in Psalm 22. I once read a story of a minister whose friend had been severely injured in an explosion. And he came to the hospital, and he didn't realize just how bad it was, but when he took a look at his face, all he could do was turn away and cry out to God for mercy upon him. But the bodily suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, his countenance, his face, his appearance was marred more than any man. And what makes this so astonishing? This is the one who the scripture speaks of as the fairest among 10,000. The bright and the morning star. The one in whom the angels hide their faces from him because they can't gaze upon his beauty and his glory. But Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, he's despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We had to turn away those faces from him. We did not esteem him for who he was and who he is. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. His bodily suffering still yet pales in comparison to the agony of his soul throughout this life, as he saw men, women, boys, and girls going their own way. He looks over Jerusalem and sees the crowds with shepherds and servants that aren't leading them as they ought. And he cries that he would have gathered them as a hen gathers her chicks under his wing, but you would not. And his soul is filled with sorrow over the rebellion of his people. As he comes to Gethsemane, his disciples come with him to pray with him, and they couldn't stay awake. And the wrath of God is being pressed upon him. He squirms as a worm in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the dust. And there he bears the wrath of God against sin, becoming pressed upon him so great that his sweat became like great drops of blood. And in his darkest hour on the cross, as he endures our hell, and the separation from the favor and the communication and the love of his Father, he cries out, my God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? Astonishing. Something we can't grasp with our finite minds. Christ, enduring the pains of hell, separated from the favor of God himself, bearing his wrath. Why? Why, might you ask? Well, if we turn back to Isaiah 1, we know. We know that Zion shall be redeemed through judgment. The Jewish law is important to justly determine the punishment and the severity of that punishment and the quantity of that punishment. And so many were astonished. What has this person done to be so stricken by God? But it's not what he has done. It's about what you and I have done. Because he has carried our sorrows. He has borne our griefs. The chastisement of our sins was upon him. He was the just for the unjust. The very Son of God. God himself takes our place. It's astonishing. He has to cause us astonishment in this morning, astonishment at the seriousness of sin and what it has caused upon humanity, but also heaped upon the beloved of the Father, the Son, his only begotten Son. And the grace and the love of God in sending his Son to redeem his people unto himself through his astonishing humiliation. We have to be astonished at the depths of this humiliation in this morning. But we also need to end in faith and hope in the superior success of the servant. For indeed, he shall deal prudently. He will be successful. And verse 15 concludes with that same message. In verse 15, we read, so shall he sprinkle many nations, The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and what that which they had not heard shall they consider. And what is this superior success of the servant? Well, we, first of all, can look at it as the fact that he gave a perfect sacrifice. He shall sprinkle many nations. You can't sprinkle many nations unless there's a sacrifice in which to sprinkle the nations. And we could turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam in paradise has sinned against God, and Adam and Eve there are shown this sacrifice that's made by God himself through a lamb, that an animal that was slain, and they were covered with the coats of skin. So also pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. This is a spotless lamb, a sacrifice that God is well pleased with. And it has pleased the Lord to bruise him, as we read in verse 10 of chapter 3. And therefore, this sacrifice is a perfect sacrifice. And there's cleansing power in his blood. We think about the countless sacrifices in the Old Testament. The thousands and thousands of bulls and lambs and rams that were slaughtered, and the blood that flowed, and the offerings that were on the altars, all point to the one who would come and give himself once and for all as a sacrifice for all the sins of all of his people. Perfect sacrifice, administered by a perfect, secondly, a perfect high priest. One who is raised up as a high priest to sprinkle the nations with his sacrifice. As the gospel goes out and the good news of the gospel, that there is a savior of sinners, that there is one who came to fulfill what Adam failed at. As the nations hear it, there's a constant reminder of his sacrifice presented through the gospel. And as this sacrifice bears forth fruit in the lives of his people, that blood becomes God's cleansing fountain as he sends his Spirit, his Word, his gospel into our lives. As we believe it and embrace it with all of our hearts, and we trust in him and are united to him by faith, he takes us, even as his disciples in the garden, on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he makes intercession for us, where he makes intercession for the transgressors. And he does this all in light of our sins and our continued sin, even sins after grace. He lifts us up in perfection before his Father, based on his perfect sacrifice. What a high priest. But also, what a king. Notice what our text says. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. He's a perfect king. He's the King of Kings. What do kings do? Kings open their mouths and they make decrees. They establish laws of the land. They govern by the very word of their mouth. But behold, my servant, he shall deal prudently. He will be successful. He will be extolled and be very high. And kings shall shut their mouth at him because of who he is. Head over all, exalted, as we sang. Psalter 302. But this is a king like no other kings. This is a king who's as meek as a lamb. It's a perfect king. And finally, he's a perfect prophet. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. His word will go forth with power. the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. It's as if he's the great missionary sending others to deliver this mission report. Behold, my servant, he shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted, and people will see it, and people will hear it, and they will consider it. Perfect prophet. Our catechism says, our chief prophet. And what's the overall result? The overall result is a perfect Israel. An Israel who had failed so miserably as prophets, priests, and kings now has a servant of the Lord who is their prophet, priest, and king. The one they can look to as perfect Israel, who purchases a bride imperfect in herself, but pays the dowry price for her, that he could see his seed and long for that day when he can see his people with him perfectly for all eternity, that they might be perfect in one together. We who today are separated from God, even defaced because of our sin, can be made beautiful again through this suffering servant who's exalted with honor and glory. Behold, my servant, he calls to us. Would you look at him in his success, in his humiliation, and his exaltation? And what does that then require of us today? First of all, requires that we believe in the servant of the Lord. It's a call to faith. Our eternal destiny depends on our response to this servant. As we find in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every single tongue will confess that he is the Christ, to the glory of his Father. But if we have to confess too late, it will mean that many will be astonished. Many will be astonished at the horrors of eternal condemnation. But when we believe in him and are united to him by his Spirit and faith, and we confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, even today, which he builds his church upon. And we are united in him in his suffering, in his death, his humiliation, but also his exaltation, and are raised with him to be seated in heavenly places. And for those, and really, for all of us are required to be servants of the Lord, for we were created by him. But for those who are united to him, he gives a special servanthood as well. Because if you look at the rest of Isaiah, Isaiah 54 and following, it speaks of servants in the plural, that this servant of the Lord, he makes servants plural. Through him and union with him, we become servants of the Lord. And the New Testament supports this. As Christ says, take up your cross and follow me. As the apostles rejoice to suffer in his name. As they call us to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. To have the mind of Christ, as we find in Philippians 2. Are we described as servants of Christ? Even when we're faced with injustice and persecution, I was really convicted in preparing this several weeks ago from 1 Peter chapter 2, to think about what it means to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 20, we read, for what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently. Do I take it patiently? Even when I'm at fault? And if we do, we do well, says Peter, and suffer for it. But if, when we do well, and we suffer, and take it patiently, that's the mind of Christ. And that's acceptable to God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. The one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judged righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. We being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. If our Lord Jesus Christ stood before Pilate and didn't call upon the host in heaven to come and destroy mankind because of their injustice in crucifying the Lord of glory, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who are we to murmur and complain and threaten and suffer so unchristlike? It's convicting. We're called to imitate him. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. That doesn't mean we just roll over and don't engage with our society and so on, even in the midst of persecution. But we need to do so in a Christ-like manner, in a Christ-like way, as we imitate the servant of the Lord, to be servants of the Lord. As a servant of the Lord, we're called to speak of this servant. The very first disciple from Africa was brought to Christ through Philip preaching Jesus from Isaiah 53. The Apostle Paul applies this fourth servant song many times in way of evangelism and for those who have not yet even heard the gospel. It's one of the most quoted chapters in all the New Testament. Oh, that we would speak of this servant and extol him and say, "Behold, the servant of the Lord." And finally, we're called to praise the servant. The first two songs, if you look back and want to study them farther, in Isaiah 42 and 49, the servant song concludes really with praise to the servant, as does Philippians chapter 2. But I would say it even goes farther than that. It's really the praise of the citizens of heaven. In Revelation 5, verse 12, we hear of this praise of the servant. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And even today, in glory and forever in glory, he will be to the praise of his people. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The report this morning during this Passion season is, behold my servant, he shall prosper. He shall come out of the depths of his humiliation with supreme exaltation, and he will bring many sons and daughters into his glory to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb. Do you hear this servant? Do you consider this servant? And do you believe in this servant? Amen.